Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Third Avenue Baptist Church. Great to have you here with us this morning to worship the Lord in song and also in opening up His Word. I got to tell you, if you're new to Third Avenue, you are here, or actually, if you're not even new to Third Avenue, you're here on a historic Sunday in the life of Third Avenue. Part of it is really obvious, and it is the fact that I'm up here on this brand new stage. I want to give a special shout out and hello to those of you in the balcony. It's good to see your faces. Some of you for the first, hey, good to see you guys. I feel like I'm up here with you now. If we could just do our own little thing and leave these little people down here to their own devices. Hello to those of you on the sides. I got to say, I feel slightly threatened by you as if you're outflanking me a bit, but we'll work our way through that. Just don't rush the stage. That's what those barriers are for right there. So keep off the stage. That's the first reason it's a somewhat historic Sunday in the life of Third Avenue. It's historic for another reason. I mean, historic is probably a strong word, but it's unusual anyway. And that is that for the first time in my pastorate here, which is just a couple of weeks more than 6 years old, I am going to be preaching here what is known as a topical sermon. I know you're all gasping. It's a topical sermon. I got to say, it gives me a little bit of a twitch in my soul that the first sermon preached from this new stage is going to be topical. But we'll work through that together. Usually, if you're new to Third Avenue, if you're old to Third Avenue, you'll know this very well. But if you're new to Third Avenue, let me go ahead and explain what we're doing here. Normally, what we do at Third Avenue is what's called expositional preaching, which means essentially that I or whoever's preaching the morning sermon will just go to one particular passage of the Bible and then try to expose that text to you. That's why we call it expositional preaching. We're exposing the text to you. I mean, it might even be better to say that what we're doing is exposing you to the power of the text, because it is through His Word that God gives life. Well, today we're going to be doing something slightly different. Not entirely different, but slightly different, because we are beginning this morning a short three-part topical series on the church. And instead of going to one particular book and one particular passage, what we're going to be doing is pulling together several different texts that talk about, in various ways, the church, what it is and why it's important and how it fits into God's plan of redemption. Now, why are we doing this at this point? I mean, we've done just fine for 6+ years making our way through various books of the Bible, and we're going to return to that after just 3 weeks and maybe another 6 years before we do another topical series. But for now, we're going to spend a little time, just 3 sermons, talking about the church. Why are we doing that? Well, the reason we're doing it is because it seems like as good a time as any. And because I am really convinced that far too many Christians these days have little to no idea how the church actually fits into God's work of redemption. For most Christians, if they think about the church at all, they tend to think about it as kind of just one option on the buffet of good activities in order that you can do in order to grow in your individual Christian life. It's as if God has given us a kind of buffet. You know, you've got over here sort of iPod sermons and podcasts, and then right here you've got the websites that you like to read, and right here you've got the music that you can hear on Christian radio, and then over here there's the church. And so you just walk by as an individual Christian and take what you think is going to be most nourishing to you, and if you decide you want some church, well, you put that on your plate and you eat that too. But even if we think of the church as one good thing that we can do if we want to, I think for a lot of Christians the church, even on the buffet, It's sort of the floppy broccoli of the buffet, right? I mean, most people just don't particularly like it. They don't like what's on offer. And so you find churches doing all kinds of things to sort of spice up and spruce up the floppy broccoli. They'll pour all kinds of cheese sauces on it in order to make it more palatable, and yet it really doesn't matter to a lot of people. You see the broccoli even with the cheese sauce, you're like, I don't want that. I don't like the church. A lot of people think of the church that way. I mean, at best, if you kind of have, among the average evangelical, if you have a kind of high theology of the church, you might think that it's a kind of one-stop shopping place for the things that are going to be good for you as a Christian. So it's a place where kind of all in 1 hour or 1.5 hours a week, you can pray, you can listen to a sermon, you can worship through singing, you can fellowship. But then again, if you find something that seems to work better for you, if you think you're going to be encouraged by something more than you're going to be encouraged by the church, there's no real reason to keep doing this whole church thing. And so as long as it remains the sort of convenient store of choice for you, you come. But when you find something better, you start doing that instead. There was a book written some years ago, I think it must have been like in 2010, 2009, something like that, called Revolution. I'm not going to mention the author's name, but it rhymes with George Barna. Come on. Here's a couple of sentences that George Barna wrote about what he identified as a revolution that was sweeping the world and was going to take things over and change everything, not just in Christian circles, but all around the world. Here's how he describes this revolution that he wanted to see. He says, this revolution is about an explosion of spiritual energy and activity that we are calling the revolution. An unprecedented re-engineering of America's faith dimension that is likely to be the most significant transition in the religious landscape that you will ever experience. George Barna is never given to understatement. He says, the revolution is on track to become the most significant recalibration of the American Christian body in more than a century. It is bursting open the walls of the worldwide church to birth a truly international network of relationships. The synergies resulting from this expanded horizon will be impossible to quantify or even contain. Whew. This revolution is gathering momentum. It is introducing sweeping changes. It is reshaping our society. It has unleashed a massive shift and is the most significant transition you or I will experience during our lifetime. Wow. I mean, what's he talking about there? I mean, what could this thing be that's going off like a nuclear weapon in the heart of evangelicalism? Well, it is simply, as you read the book, that the local church is washed up. It is a has-been, and therefore the church doesn't matter. That's Barna's revolution. It's not just Barna, though. It's not just a book that was written. I think if you go out and talk to a bunch of evangelicals, you'll find that there's a whole generation of Christians, especially young ones, who have essentially decided exactly what George Barna wanted them to decide, that the church doesn't matter. It's washed up. It's a has-been. It just doesn't fit into the spiritual landscape of their lives. In fact, there are tons of young Christians out there who just find the church inherently boring and outdated, like something out of, you know, Little House on the Prairie. And when they think about the church, they think of it as it's more than a little pathetic. In my prayer just a few minutes ago, I talked about preaching six different sermons at Cedarville University. They're great. The students there are so energetic and happy and fun, and they loved the sermons. I did some on what is the gospel, who is Jesus, and then why trust the Bible. That was kind of the main thing that I was talking about with them. But there were two different times when an individual student, unrelated, came up to me at some point and said, you know, thank you for the sermon. Thank you for the teaching about Jesus. What would you tell somebody to do after they sort of grasp everything that you're saying about who Jesus is? Is and what the gospel is. And the both of these guys were very excited and wanted to know what I would tell them to do. And so I said, what I would tell you to do, I said, we don't have time to have a long conversation about it, but here's what I would tell you to do. I would tell you to go join and be a committed member of a local church. And I kid you not, both of those guys looked at me and their faces fell as if I had told them to go milk a cow or something. They just had absolutely no category for me telling them that if you believe that Jesus is who I had been telling them that he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and all the rest, that what you need to do actually is go be a committed member of a church. They wanted something bigger. They wanted something more spectacular. They wanted something that didn't sound so pathetic to them. I think there's an entire generation, maybe even two or three generations of Christians who think about the church like that, if they think about it at all. But I also realize that all of you are sitting here in church, right? You are here, gathered with the people of God. But I would say to you, even if you're sitting here this morning already, that even if you don't need any encouragement to be a part of the church, it still may be that it'll be helpful for you to take a kind of extended and focused look at what the Bible says about the church. It'll place the church for you. It'll show you how it fits into the grand epic scheme of redemption that God has been working through for millennia. It'll help you to look at how and why the church does what it does. Now, even over these 3 weeks, as we get going, I am not going to lay out for you an entire ecclesiology, which is just a big 50-cent word for theology of the church. In other words, I'm not going to say everything that could be said about the church. When I was planning out this series, it actually, at one point, I think was 7 sermons long with various things that I could have talked about, cut it back up to 3. So I'm not going to say everything that can be said about the church. You may have some particular thing that you really love that the Bible teaches about the church. I may or may not reference that. So don't take these 3 sermons as a kind of exhaustive theology of the church. What I'm going to do instead is talk over the next 3 weeks about 3 areas that I think are going to be particularly helpful to us here as Third Avenue Baptist Church. So next week, we're going to spend some time thinking about what the Bible teaches about church membership and church discipline. So we're going to be answering questions like, does the Bible even talk about church membership, or did we just sort of steal that from LA Fitness or something? Do you need to be a member of a church if you're a Christian? Why does it matter? What does it mean to be a member of a church, theologically and practically? And what about church discipline? What is that in the first place, and why do we do it? How do we do it? What's the significance of it? What's the goal of it? And how does something like church discipline contribute to what Jesus intends for his church? That's next week, membership and church discipline. 2 weeks from now, we're going to be talking about the particular form of church government that we believe the Bible teaches here at Third Avenue Baptist Church, and that is elder-led congregationalism. Elder-led congregationalism. It's going to be questions like this. Who holds authority in the church for making decisions? If we're going to make a decision about who becomes a member or who's not a member or who the leaders are going to be or what we're going to do as a church or what we're going to believe as a church, who holds the authority to make those decisions? Is it the congregation as a whole? Is it the elders? Is it both somehow? And if it's the congregation and the elders both, how exactly does that work? I mean, doesn't that just set up inevitable clashes between the church and its elders? How are church members supposed to relate to those who have been recognized as elders? And again, how does all that tend toward the good of the church and the individual Christians who make it up? It's very practical stuff. So next week, membership and discipline. The week after that, we're going to be talking about elder-led congregationalism. Today, though, what we're going to do is different from that. We're going to back up and try to help one another see where the church fits theologically, biblically, in this great sweeping epic of the story of Christianity, the story of Jesus Christ, the King. What I want to do is help you see that the kind of thinking that says that the church is just optional, or that says that the church is just one thing that you can do to help you grow spiritually as an individual, just doesn't cut it. And in fact, I want to try to help you understand that those ways of thinking are actually ways of thinking that would be disgusting to Jesus Christ himself. If you think the church is optional, if you think the church is just one tool that can be used for your individual Christian growth, if that thought exists somewhere in your brain, then I want to try to convince you today that Jesus hates that thought, and therefore you need to get rid of it. I want to try to convince you today that the church is actually a critical part of God's work of redeeming this fallen world, and it plays a unique and necessary role in the kingdom of God that is not played by any other institution, Bible study, club, campus ministry in the world. The church is unique, and it is necessary in the kingdom of God. So here's the main idea. I always give you a main idea. This is not so much the main idea of any one particular text as it usually is, but the main idea of this sermon, and I hope of all the texts that we're going to bring together. The main idea of this sermon is the church is nothing less than the embassy of the High King of Heaven in this rebellious world. The local church is nothing less than the embassy of the High King of Heaven in this rebellious world. That means it's not optional. It means it's not just a tool for your individual spiritual growth. It means you cannot substitute the church for podcast sermons or coffee meetings or campus groups or Bible studies. There's nothing else in the world that plays the role the church does. There's no other organization that holds the authority that the local church holds, given to it by the King himself, to speak with his voice in the world. And because of all of that, Jesus loves the church. In fact, I imagine that for many of us this morning, it might actually be a new thought to many that just as much as Jesus' attention is on you as an individual Christian, it is even more on his church. And I'm not even talking just there about the universal church either, right? The universal church being all believers in all times and all places. That's a category in Scripture. But what I want to try to show you today is that Jesus' attention and fierce affection is not just on the universal church, all Christians in all times and all places, but it is on the local church. His attention and fierce affection is on Third Avenue Baptist Church and Clifton Baptist Church that I prayed for a little bit ago, and other churches throughout the city and around the world. His affection is on groups of his people, believers in him, redeemed by his grace, who are organized as embassies of his kingdom and who have the authority to speak with his voice in the world. But because of that, here's kind of the big payoff. Because of that, I want to try to convince you that your life as a Christian ought to be. In fact, if you are a Christian, your life must be centered and focused on and burned out in service to the local church. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be this church, right? I've already said it a couple of times. There are dozens of churches in this city who are embassies of the King of Heaven. It doesn't have to be this church. But your life needs to be centered and focused on and burned out in service to some local church. So in order to try to convince you of all of that, what I want to do for the next few minutes is paint a picture for you of how Jesus thinks about the church. And I want to do that by taking you to three passages in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 18, and then Matthew chapter 28. Take all of those together, 16, 18, and 28, in the book of Matthew, and what you've got really is the story of King Jesus instituting the church, establishing it, empowering it, and commanding it as his royal embassy on earth. So, three things in those three texts, one for each of the texts. 3 points of the sermon. Number one, I want to talk to you about the constitution of the church. The constitution of the church. And most of you are probably thinking about the piece of paper that has the rules on it by which we are organized here, because we talk about that sometimes. That's not what I mean by that word. What I mean by the constitution of it is the constituting of it, the instituting, the establishment of it, the creation of it. So the church's constitution. Second, the church's charter. I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later. And then finally, the church's commission. So three different things from three different texts. Its constitution, its charter, and its commission as an embassy of the High King of Heaven. So point number one, the church's constitution. Turn, if you will, grab a Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. I'm going to read those verses, and then we're going to talk about them. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Matthew chapter 16, and especially these verses right here in the middle of it, are a crucial turning point in the story that Matthew is telling about the life of Jesus. The disciples in this chapter are beginning to understand more deeply than they ever have who Jesus is, that he's the King of Israel, that he's the long-awaited Messiah. But that's about as far as they took it. They didn't understand much more than that he had a rightful claim to the throne of Israel and he was making a claim to the throne of Israel. So in Matthew 16, in this passage that I just read, it's actually one of the disciples, Peter, who blows the lid off the whole thing with his confession of Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he does, what happens is that it's as if a heavenly go order is given for a re-invasion of the world, and King Jesus begins to act as king and move as king to do the kinds of things that a king will do. What he does is that he constitutes or creates the church. That is, he organizes his people into an embassy that speaks with his royal authority. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. Peter's confession of Jesus there in verse 16 is really in two parts. He says two things there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you've got those two parts. You are the Christ, and you are the Son of God. Now, Christ is just a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah and the English word anointed one or king. That's what it means. So Peter is confessing, Jesus, you are the king. That's the first thing that he's doing. In the second half of it, he's doing something more than that. He's not just saying with the phrase Son of God that Jesus is the king. He's not just saying that again. What he's saying is something far, far more. He's saying that he understands that Jesus is ontologically, essentially, in every way, the Son of God. He is equal with God. He is himself the second person of the Trinity, the Creator. You know that because it was just a couple of chapters earlier that the disciples first called Jesus the Son of God, and it was after he had walked on the water and calmed the storm, and they look at him and they say, oh my goodness, you are the Son of God. They didn't mean by that just that you're king, right? That's not what they meant, as if, you know, just like any other king. What they meant is, you're the Son of God, you're the Creator, you're the one who can walk on the waves of the sea, like the Psalm says, the Lord on high is mighty and the waves go under his feet. That's what they meant. And so what's happening here in 16 is that Peter seems to be kind of putting it all together, right? He's understanding for the first time ever that Jesus has a claim to the throne of Israel, and it is a rightful claim, but that this is not just another man who's going to sit on the throne. It's God who has come to sit on the throne. That's what he's understanding. It's an extraordinary thing that Peter understands, that the God who created the world had come to earth as a man, identified himself with us, united himself to us in our humanity, and now is establishing his kingdom in the world and calling us to follow him. It just blows away anything mundane about this life and makes it of incredible, magnificent significance. Peter was starting to understand that his life and the claims of Jesus were not just a matter of, yep, you say you're the king, big deal, but that everything would change. So Peter confesses Jesus for the very first time to be who he really is. The king is proclaimed and the invasion begins. You ever seen those war movies where the troop ships sort of slide up onto the beach as the invasion is beginning, and the doors come down and slam into the dirt, and maybe ropes come down to anchor the ships in place, and then the invasion begins? That's kind of what's happening here. When Jesus hears that Peter is confessing him, He says, exactly, you're right, and that's not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. In other words, you didn't come up with it yourself. It's been given to you by my Father. And then you notice that what he begins to do is he begins to start the invasion. He begins to establish a beachhead in the world, and he does it on the one man who has confessed him rightly so far. He says, Peter, on you. Not you as just a person, not you in some sort of, you know, official way that you're going to be able to pass down to successors after you, but you as the guy who has confessed me rightly as king and as savior and as Son of God, on you and people like you, I'm going to build my church. So there's no sense here that Peter has an office that he's getting to hand down to his successors. There's certainly no sense of some infallibility that Peter professes or possesses. He's just the first one to proclaim this. And so Jesus says that it's right here on you, Peter, the first one to confess this, that this whole thing starts. And what is he telling there? You see that? Flesh and blood, this is 17. 17, he celebrates it. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And look what he does in 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. It starts with you, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we're going to talk about the keys in the second point, right? And what that means, the binding and loosing, all of that's going to come in the second point. But what I want you to see right here at the very beginning is what Jesus does when all of a sudden there's a believer in the world. He doesn't grab Peter by the cheeks gently and say, Peter, I have magnificent plans for you as an individual. I want you to be a passionate, sold out follower of Jesus. He doesn't say that. No, he says, there's a believer. I'm building a church. Like immediately, that's what he does. It's incredible, isn't it? Here's what I want you to see here. The point is that King Jesus himself constitutes and establishes this thing. It's his. It's not just a social club that was pulled together so that Christians could fellowship with one another. It's not just a one-stop shopping center where you can get lots of good things to help you in your individual spiritual life. It's certainly not just an employment union for pastors so that we can keep our jobs. The church was created and constituted by Jesus, and the whole thing was founded on and established on recognition of his kingship. When somebody says, "I believe you're the king, the son of the living God," Jesus the king moves immediately to establish the church. Now, a few things that means. First of all, it means that the church plays a critical and unique role in the kingdom of God. And we haven't even talked yet about what that role is. We're going to get there in the second point. But just the fact that it's Jesus and not somebody else a little bit later who actually constitutes it makes the church unique. It makes it a one-of-a-kind thing in the world. And if it is a one-of-a-kind thing in the world created by the Jesus whom you call Lord, then brothers and sisters, it is worthy of your affection and service. Do you ever think about that? If Jesus created this thing, and if it holds a unique place in the kingdom of God that we'll define a little bit later, it deserves your affection. For some of you, that means that some of your thoughts and feelings and impressions about the local church need to conform a little bit more to Jesus's. Not too long ago, I saw a bumper sticker on a car, and it said, "Jesus, I love you, but I can't stand your church." Now, I get the sentiment behind that bumper sticker. I really do. I think what the person who had that bumper sticker on their car was trying to do was get a little chuckle from Jesus. Not to mention the people looking at the bumper sticker. But I think the person, if they said that to Jesus' face, they would be expecting Jesus to say something like, "Oh, tell me about it. I can't stand them either. But you and me, we're good." I think that's what they're expecting. But friend, I can tell you right now, just from the fact that in Matthew 16, it is Jesus who constituted the church, who built it, who established it, and gave it this unique role in the world, that if you said that kind of thing to King Jesus' face, you would not get a chuckle. He would say to you, "Then no, you do not love me, and I never knew you." Friends, you cannot love Jesus and not care about his people. And the reason you cannot love Jesus and not love his people is because he is irrevocably united to them, to us. He shed his blood to purchase us from our sins. The church holds a unique and critical place in the kingdom of God, and your affections need to reflect that. Friends, that also just means if your affections reflect the place that the church holds in the kingdom of God, it also means that the service you give in the church, the service you render, whatever that service may happen to be. I mean, maybe you're a deacon that has a particular task in the church that was given to you. Maybe it was recently, maybe it was some time ago that you took on that task. You know, maybe you're one of the hundreds of people who serve in the nursery a couple of times a month, maybe even. Maybe you helped out with pulling the church picnic together or the men's retreat or the women's retreat. Whatever service you give in the church should be done with the same kind of love for the church that Jesus has. When you're doing those tasks, brothers and sisters, recognize that you're doing service for the king in his embassy. Recognize the significance of what you're doing. When you make a meal for your home group, when you make a meal to take to someone who's just had a baby or who is sick, recognize that you're not just ticking something off on a task list, you're serving the king and his embassy. Friends, when you volunteer for the nursery, lift your eyes up just a little bit off the nastiness of having to change dirty diapers. And consider that someday the little guy whose diaper you're changing may bow his knee to King Jesus and have eternal life. That little girl that you're reading that book to may understand for the very first time in her life, because you are reading that book, that Jesus loves her. She might even understand that Jesus loves her even though she doesn't deserve his love. And brothers and sisters, when you work in the nursery, when you spend time discipling someone over coffee, when you sweep the floors or mop the floors, when you fix the sound system, when you pass out the Lord's Supper, do it always with your eyes high and long This is not just a gathering of Christians who are trying to grow individually as Christians. Third Avenue Baptist Church is a fully credentialed, decked out embassy of the High King of Heaven. And you should treat her as such. But there's more. Two chapters later in Matthew 18, Jesus is still filling this thing out. So he constituted it, he established it in chapter 16, and now in chapter 18, he charters it. In other words, he grants it explicit authority to speak in his name. So point number two, the church's charter of authority. Charter of authority. Now, what do I mean by the word charter? Well, a charter is literally a grant of authority. So when a king wants to send an embassy or an ambassador to another country, you know, say, back in the day, you know, the king of England would send an ambassador to the king of France and say, you know, we need to have a conversation with the king of France, but we're not going to meet up, so we're going to send ambassadors back and forth. What you would do is literally give a piece of paper to the ambassador if you were the king, and you would say, I am hereby giving you authority with this piece of paper. You can show it to the king of France when you get there, but I'm giving you authority to speak for me, King Gregory the Great. So you go to the king of France and you speak with my voice to the king, and what you say is what I am saying. That was a charter that the king gave to that ambassador, to that embassy. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in Matthew chapter 18 and kind of also in 16. So look with me at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. I'm going to read a few verses from there. 18:15. Because Jesus starts talking about the church again, and he's still moving as king. He's still sort of setting this thing up. If your brother sins against you, he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, on the surface, what's going on in those few verses is that Jesus is teaching his disciples, who are believers now, right? I mean, it's at the end of chapter, at the end of the passage in 16, it actually seems like they've all come to understand who Jesus really is. So he's teaching them about how to deal with conflict when it arises among believers. So how you handle it when one Christian sins against another. That's pretty clear on the surface of this thing. But he uses that occasion of teaching about conflict in order to empower the church that he had established and constituted back in 16. In other words, he's using this occasion of teaching about conflict between believers to grant to the local church a charter of authority to act and speak in his name. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about these five or six verses here in Matthew 18 is that the king is assuming every right in the world to tell his followers how to act. I mean, in something as gritty and detailed as when two believers have a disagreement with each other, he doesn't just say, you know what, you guys figure it out. You're all adults, figure it out. No, he is the king, and so he assumes the right to tell believers how they're supposed to handle it. That's one thing I want you to notice. But a few more things that I want you to see here. Three main things having to do with Jesus' granting a charter of authority to the church. First of all, here's number one. I want you to notice that this whole process of conflict resolution, this whole process is in the context of an organized, instituted church. The whole process is not just a matter of two believers out there floating along in life together. It is in the context of an organized, instituted church. Now, how do I know that? Well, in verse 17, at the end of this whole process of conflict resolution, the final appeal is made to the church. It's made to the church, right? If you won't listen to the two or three witnesses, bring it to the church. If you won't listen to the church, then treat him as an outsider. Now, you got to be careful there, because that is not saying bring the matter to the body of Christ all over the world in all times and all places. That's not what it's saying. Jesus has got to be talking about a local body of believers here. Because you can see in verse 17 that this is clearly a group of people who know each other. It's a group that can investigate something in order to be able to kind of render a judgment on what's going on. It's a local church. And you notice that it's got the kind of organization and structures. It's got the kind of institution that allows it to do certain things as a body, as an organized organism. Right? So, for example, you can see there that the church apparently can hear. You see that? 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So the church as an organization can apparently hear when something is told to them. The church apparently can also speak. If the sinner refuses to listen even to the church, so in other words, somehow through its processes and through its organization, the church can say something. In one voice. It's not just, you know, in our case, 420-something people all giving their opinion on the matter. That's not what it is. The church, through its structures and processes, can speak with one voice. It's organized and instituted. It's the local church. It's in the context of an organized, instituted church. That's the first thing. Second thing, I want you to notice here that Jesus is here investing the church with royal authority. He's investing the church with royal authority. So just like a king would give a charter of authority to an embassy or an ambassador, so Jesus does that here with the church. He charters it. He gives the local church the right to act as his ambassador on the earth. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that that's what he's doing? Look down at 18, verse 18. 18:18. Here's what he says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Those words sound familiar to you? They should, because they're the same words that Jesus said to Peter in chapter 16 when he said, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that means, Peter, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's word for word the same as what he said to Peter, with one exception. Look at it again. You see it? You see the exception? The change in wording? You're not going to see it because the ESV Bible does not speak Texan. But if it did, you'd see the difference. In Matthew chapter 16, it says, whatever you, singular, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, singular, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because he's talking to Peter, the one and only sort of guy who's got it at that point. Here, in Matthew 18, it actually says, truly I say to you, whatever y'all bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever y'all loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Did you see? The same authority that he gave to Peter, he's now giving to the whole church. The keys are not just Peter's. They were Peter's as a believer, and now they're the church's as a group of believers. But what are the keys? What are these keys anyway? Well, keys, the keys of the kingdom, as Jesus said, they're a symbol of authority. So, for example, if you were a great and mighty king, you might have a guy in your employ who was called a steward of your house or of your castle. And the emblem of authority that your steward might wear on his shoulder, you know, kind of like a sheriff's badge, but the steward's badge would be a set of keys, and he would also have a real set of keys on his hip. And what that meant was that the steward, in the name of the king, could go around locking and unlocking doors throughout the castle. And he had ultimate authority to speak for the king and to manage that household in the name of the king. So if the steward comes up and closes the door of a closet and locks it, nobody can come up and open that door because the steward has locked it in the name of the king. If he comes to another door and unlocks it and opens it, nobody can come through and shut the door. If somebody shows up at the door of the castle and wants entry into the castle, it is the steward's right either to bind the door and lock it against that person or to loose the door and open it and invite him into the castle. That's what all that's talking about. It's talking about the ability to speak for the king in terms of opening and shutting and welcoming and pushing away. That's what the keys are. So Jesus is granting a charter of authority to speak for the king. He's granting to this group of people, the local church, ambassadorship. Starts with Peter, the first believer, then those who believe, and now the church in 18. That's two. He invests the local church with his royal authority. Here's the third thing I want you to see here. Jesus gives the church authority to speak for him. He gives the church authority to speak for him, particularly in matters regarding the who and the what of the Christian gospel. He gives the church authority to speak for him, particularly in matters regarding the who and the what of the Christian gospel. In other words, the church has the authority to say what the gospel is. Now, that doesn't mean in the sense of changing it or even defining it. The gospel doesn't come from the church. The gospel comes from above the church. But the authority that the church has is the authority of affirming that that is the gospel that Jesus Christ gave us. It has the authority to say what the gospel is, but also the church has the authority to say who is rightly confessing that gospel, and therefore who is credibly claiming to be a Christian. Now how do we know those things? Well, the what. Let's just talk about the what for a second. Where do we see the church being granted authority to affirm that this is, in fact, the gospel that Jesus gave us? Well, I think you can see the what very clearly back in Matthew 16. Jesus only gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter when Peter finally understands the what. He understands that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus says, finally, yes, you've got it. Here are the keys. Now defend that. Tell it to others and defend it. That's where the what is. As for the who, well, that's the whole point here in these verses in Matthew 18. You don't have in Matthew 18 just conflict resolution, sort of between two believers. It's not what you've got. At the end of this process, the church is actually exercising the power and authority of the keys and saying to the sinner who just won't listen, look, your way of life does not match up with your profession of the gospel. So we are declaring with the power of the keys of the kingdom that Jesus has given us that you are not a credible professor, one who professes of Jesus. And so we're acting to remove you from our number and to declare to the world that that's not how a Christian lives. Now, you may have all kinds of questions about that, how it works out practically, et cetera, et cetera. I imagine that you do. Save those for next week because we're going to do a whole sermon on membership and discipline. But for now, it's enough to see that the authority of the keys that Jesus gives to the church is the authority to affirm what the gospel is, as it's been given to us, and to declare who is rightly confessing that gospel and who is not. Okay, now hold on for just a second, because I wonder if you've noticed that for all we've said so far, we actually haven't defined the church. We haven't said what it is. We haven't said what makes a church a church. Well, the reason we haven't done that is because Jesus hasn't actually done that. He hasn't given a kind of definition of the church until now in verses 19 and 20. Look at those. This is where he defines the church. He says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That is Jesus' definition of the church. He's finally, in Matthew 18, telling his disciples what it means for them to be a church, what makes a church a church. Now, the reason we don't see it as that typically, the reason some of you are scratching your heads and going, you know, I didn't know that that was a definition of the church, it is because most people think those two verses are about prayer. Most people think that Jesus has been talking about just individual conflict resolution, and now for some unknown reason, he shifts over and begins to talk about prayer because it just seems to us that that's kind of what Jesus does. He just fires off fireworks in all kinds of directions, and we have to keep up. But that's not what's going on at all there. It's not that. It's not about prayer. And even less are these two verses about some emotional, mystical encounter with the presence of Jesus. That's not what they're about. There are two clues that that's not what these two verses are about. The first clue is in that word anything in verse 19. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, actually, that is not one word in the original. It's not anything. It is two words. It's any pragmatos in the Greek. So any matter, which is specifically a judicial matter. A judicial matter. So you see, he's talking about authority. He's talking about the making of decisions. He's talking about the church deciding between these two people, which one is right and which one is wrong, and rendering a judgment on that. The other clue is just where this thing falls. Jesus is not just shooting off a firework about prayer here. He's been talking about the authority of the church, and he continues through verses 19 and 20 to talk about the authority of the church. So once you understand that, what you've got here is a definition of what the church is. The church is a group of believers in Christ who regularly gather together in his name in order to carry out the responsibilities of an embassy of the king, to speak about the what and the who of the gospel. So, I mean, just, you know, this building right here, even though we talk about it like this all the time, this building is not the church. It's actually a big-time misuse of language to call this building the church. You know, and I mess up probably as much as you do, but I try very hard when I'm talking with people to say, I'm going to go to the church building, or I'm going to go to the building. I try very hard not to say things like, I'm going to go to the church. Because the church is us. It's this group of people who have gathered together in the name of Christ and are self-consciously doing what an embassy of the king does. That, by the way, is exactly what sets a church apart from any other gathering of Christians. It's what sets the church apart from your Bible study or your small group or your home group or your campus group. I mean, think for a second about a small group Bible study. A small group Bible study is a group of Christians who are gathered together to edify one another in the faith, right? You're reading a book or studying through a book of the Bible, you're praying together, you're holding one another accountable, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it's not a church. I mean, a small group Bible study could become a church very easily. If the 3 or 4 or 10 people who are in the study would say to each other, yes, we affirm that each other are true believers in Jesus, that we understand the true gospel, and that we're giving credible evidence that we're all believers, and we're also right now taking on in covenant the responsibilities of an embassy of heaven. You could become a church in an instant if you do that. But if you do that, you are taking on all the responsibilities of an embassy of the High King of Heaven. So you need to start doing the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You need to institute church discipline, which means that you're going to have to, you know, eventually put someone out of your Bible study, which Bible studies don't particularly like to do. You're going to have to exercise church discipline because that's what an embassy of the king does. It acts with authority. Just by the way, understanding this also helps us understand the importance of our members' meetings. When we gather together on more or less the third Wednesday night of each month at Third Avenue Baptist Church. I mean, that is the time when we as a church most visibly exercise the authority of the keys. You realize that, right? When we bring somebody into membership, what we're saying with that vote is something like, yes, from what we can see, you are rightly and credibly professing the true gospel. And then our vote, when we raise our hand, is not just a kind of, you know, whatever. It's the creation of a covenant between that person who wants to join this church and us. One of the questions that I ask somebody in their membership interview is, are you happy to make the promises in the church covenant and have the church make them back to you? And when the person says, yes, I want to make those promises to the church, it's like a hand that's extended up. It's like half of a covenant that's about to be made. And when we gather together on Wednesdays, and we vote those people in, and I say, all those in favor of making a covenant with so-and-so, please say aye. When you say aye, what you're doing is extending the other hand, and a covenant is being created. It's actually a beautiful, beautiful action. A hand extended and a hand grasped. So here's the point. Don't be bored at members' meetings. Don't think of the members' meetings as just something that you've got to do out of duty. That exercising of the keys, 2 or 3 or 300 of us gathered in his name to do the things that an embassy does, to speak on the who and the what of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, according to Matthew 18, 19, and 20, is exactly the moment when Jesus says he is present with us. Members' meetings are deeply spiritual. So Jesus has instituted and granted authority to speak on his behalf to the local church, the bodies of men and women covenanted together. And he's done that particularly so that we will do a certain job. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Point number 3, the church's commission. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus has constituted his church. He chartered it and gave it authority to speak. And now he's saying, this is what I want you to be about in the world until I return. So I'm going to give you a few truths that we see from this passage of Scripture here in Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. Number one, this Great Commission is given to the church. This Great Commission is given to the church. It's sort of Jesus the King doing the same sort of thing that he's been doing in Matthew 16 and 18. He's creating the church. He constituted it, chartered it, now he's commissioning it, telling them, I've given you authority, now here's what I want you to do with that authority. Some people say it's just given to the 11, so we as Christians are off the hook, but that's not the case. That's not the case at all. I mean, think about it. Think about the story of the Bible as it kind of plays out, especially in Acts 1. When does this commission actually go into effect? It's not immediately. Remember in Acts 1, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. This is the same thing that's going on here in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. But he doesn't tell them to go do that immediately. He says, but I want you to wait. I want you to go into the city and wait until the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. And when does that happen? At Pentecost, at the launching of the church. That's when the commission goes into effect. It wasn't given to the 11 just as the 11. It was given to the 11 as the church. And it went into effect when the church was launched. Number two, this commission is based on Jesus' royal authority. It's based on Jesus' royal authority. I mean, look at it. In 16, especially in verse 18, on what basis are the disciples, the church, given this commission? Well, it's because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We have the commission to go tell the world about Jesus because he is the rightful king. That's why. We exercise the work of an embassy and herald of the king. And look at how these last three verses of Matthew are just dominated by the word all. I mean, this is a comprehensive mission that's given. All authority, all nations, all that I've commanded, all the days. Jesus' authority is universal. And now, as his constituted and chartered embassy, we are commissioned to go tell the entire world about that. Number three, this commission that Jesus gives is particularly to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. To proclaim the gospel and make disciples of Jesus. You can see that mission, especially in verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples. That's the main thing that he says. Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If that's going to happen, they've got to understand that Jesus is the king. So church proclaims, people believe, and then they are brought in by the power of the keys into the church. And then in verse 20, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you want to hear more about that, actually, there's an entire sermon from me as the last sermon of a long series of Matthew. That I did about 2 years ago. So you can find that on the website and hear more about the particular details of that Great Commission. This is what Jesus tells us to do. He creates the church. He charters the church and gives her his authority. And then he says, you go and tell the world who I am and make disciples. Well, what does that mean for you as a Christian? What does all this mean for you as a Christian? Well, it gets very practical. I mean, we'll talk about it way more in more detail next week. But it means that you need to be a committed member of a church. Like I said at the beginning, we didn't just steal the idea of membership in a church from LA Fitness. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking to the local church in Corinth. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It's not something we made up. You also can't substitute the church for other good things. I mean, campus organizations don't cut it. Universities don't cut it. Seminaries don't cut it. It is the church that is uniquely and necessarily the embassy of the king. Finally, friends, don't forget the magnificent significance of what we're doing here at Third Avenue Baptist Church. I realize this thing may look small, this may look like a tiny little group of people, but we are an embassy of the High King. And Jesus loves us dearly as a church. I love Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And it's something that Jesus says to his followers as he's sending them out in the world as sheep among wolves. What he tells them as he's sending them out is, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Brothers and sisters, we look to the world around us like a little, little flock. But to the King, we are soldiers. We are ambassadors. We are heralds. We are an embassy of the kingdom. Amid toil and tribulation, tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, until with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. And then, the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Let's pray.